Well, this morning, we're going to talk about one of the most disruptive seasons in the story of the Old Testament, and then we're going to see what God shows to people who were fearful, worried, and incredibly uncertain about what is next. Now, I love this image, but it might be a surprise that God shows it to people who were incredibly fearful. This shows up to people who had lots of good reasons to be afraid about what was next. So I got to talk about the setting. Here's what we know. This takes place in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, none of you are looking up with, oh, right, I know exactly what's going on. So I have to give you a little bit of history to explain what that means. Commentators say that the setting, the date is somewhere around 740 BC. And by this time, the Assyrian emperor, Tithlag-Pilsar III, had come up very quickly through the ranks of the Assyrian Empire as a military conqueror, and everybody in the civilized world was terrified of this guy. But for the kingdom of Judah, as long as the powerful king Uzziah still sat on the throne, everybody felt safe. King Uzziah was flawed, but he was strong, he was stable, and he was very predictable. Now, just so you know, after King Solomon, in the Israelite history, the kingdom divides, Israel and Judah. Israel had fallen by this time, but Judah was still strong. But the only thing holding it all together at this point, in the face of the inevitable threat of the Assyrian army, was King Uzziah. The Assyrians were very good at what they did. They would destroy the entire nation just as they had in every other place the army had gone before. And they did what every other ancient empire did to opposing countries, to their armies, to their women and children and things they could pillage. They would destroy it. But Judah was safe as long as King Uzziah was alive. But after that, there's a lot to worry about. Some things, like the king that would take his place, Uzziah's son, was weak. His grandson was worse. His grandson, Ahaz, was under control of the Assyrian government already. Now, you may not care about these details. Some of you look glassy-eyed already. But the reason why you don't care is that you don't happen to live in Judah, and you're not about to be attacked by any invading army. I'll bet you have other problems, right? But if this was you, if you happened to live in Judah, and if you were about to be attacked, and if this was the year that King Uzziah died, I can tell you with a fair amount of confidence exactly how you'd be feeling. You'd be stressed, you'd be anxious, you'd be fearful, you'd be worried, and you would be going to whatever escape mechanism you think would help you to escape from this. Because the king dies, and everything changes, and the future looks hopeless. Your whole life, you thought you could count on King Uzziah's government to keep you safe. You have lived with this expectation of not getting attacked by an army. You probably bought green bananas because you thought you'd be in the same place for a whole week. But now, King Uzziah died, and everything is about to get much, much worse. And most of you, you probably understand what worry looks like. But again, I don't know everybody's story, but my bet is none of you have ever had the weight of stress quite as bad as the people of Judah the year that King Uzziah died. Actually, I take that back. I imagine that some of you may have had a similar situation, because I just know some of you were in Holland as kids when the Nazis invaded and you had to run away for your life. Like that feeling, like the world was over. You've got to start all over. Like you're not sure if you'd ever be okay or normal ever again. You're not sure if you'd ever be okay. Like that feeling is how everyone in Judah felt the year that King Uzziah died. And if you've ever felt even a small sampling of those feelings, if you've ever watched your life fall through, if you've ever had reasons to panic, if you ever got that like weird feeling in the pit of your stomach, like you know what's going to happen next and it's going to be horrible, that is how Isaiah felt in that story. If you've been there, you also know exactly what you want God to do because you've prayed, right? Even if you don't believe in a God, you're telling him what to do. God, keep Uzziah not dead for a while, right? God, could you heal this guy? Can you, make the new king better? God, can you defeat the massive army? So all the big things in my way, could you get rid of them? Oh, God, could you help me? Like, that is all Isaiah wanted to see in this story. I get it. And God didn't do any of that. Instead of changing Isaiah's circumstances, God changes Isaiah's perspective by showing him not the answer to his problems, but by something stunning. You've heard this, but let's just take a peek at what God shows Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 10 verses or so. It starts off like this. In the year that King Uzziah died, this is speculative, but my guess is that right around then, if this was you, everybody wanted to see answers. They wanted to see hope. They wanted to see all their problems go away. But the verse doesn't go that way. God shows Isaiah something different. I saw what God shows people in rough spots to help them. And if you've ever felt the way Judah felt, I think this is what God wants you to see. I'm going to keep reading. I saw, Isaiah says, the Lord high and exalted. He was seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. With two, they were flying, and they're calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah wanted to see quick solutions. He wanted to see answers. But instead, God showed Isaiah his holiness and his glory in a way that shook everything. I mean, we could talk about some of these images. God is on a throne, which is really important in the year that King Uzziah died. Everybody was wondering who's going to sit on the throne. They didn't know who's in control, who's going to be in charge. And God says, I am. God is high and exalted. He's transcendent. The train of his robe fills a temple, and it's full of smoke, and you have these creatures that I don't have time to talk about this right now, the seraphim, but they're just majestic and saying, holy, holy, holy. So we have to talk about this. Holy simply means set apart. It means different. You may have a comparison to, maybe you like to put God in a box somewhere, but God is way bigger than you think he is. He's different. God is not like us. God is not like human kings or human governments or any force of power you may picture. God is bigger and grander and purer than all that. That is what helps Isaiah in those moments of chaos. Saying God is holy is like, it's like trying to compare the light of a cell phone flashlight to the light of the sun. Like it's a different category of things. Saying God is glorious is like trying to, describe my four-year-old son that the ocean is bigger than our little tiny pool, and he's like, it's bigger than the ocean is bigger than our big pool. Like, I mean, no, it's like just huge. Like it's you can't even wrap your head around how big the ocean is compared to your little tiny pool. That's how big God is. Like it's like comparing a hole that you dig in the beach with your hands to the Grand Canyon. Like, in this image, God is just saying he is so much bigger in categorical ways than you think he is. And for Isaiah, in those moments where he feels like everything is out of control, and he's complaining about how unfair things are, his hopelessness and his pride just melts because he starts to see God as holy, pure, categorically different, bigger than anything he can even picture. And that changes a human being. Like, before we see God's glory, we like to put God in as an add-on to our already full life. We are so comfortable just wondering where to put God on our list of priorities, right? Can I fit him in here? But when you see God's glory, you discover he's bigger, more important, more weighty than you can even picture. And Isaiah just reacts the only way a human being can when they catch a glimpse of God's glory. Like, if you can imagine seeing God's glory, like, you can't go, "That's really impressive, God, but let me talk about me and my problems." Like, that is not what happens when you really see how big God is. Isaiah just melts in what we would call repentance. Like, it says things like this: "Woe unto me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes, I've seen the King, the Lord Almighty," Isaiah says. "One of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it, he touched my mouth," says, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" You need to know this about seeing God's glory. It changes you. Like, when you see how big God is, you stop telling him how to run the universe. When you see how grand he is, you stop thinking you're in charge. You can get on your high horse if you want, but God is like looking down from a skyscraper, so much higher. And there's lots of questions here. I'll ask, why does Isaiah say his lips are unclean? That seems weird. Why wouldn't you say my heart is unclean? Like, it's so much more natural to say my heart's in the wrong place. Commentators give two ideas, basically. First option, maybe the way you talk shows off where your heart's at. James refers to this in James chapter 3. Like, how you talk is a window into what you prioritize, the state of your soul. Or maybe it's like Jesus says in Matthew 15. Jesus says, "For the things that come out of a person's mouth," Jesus says, "it comes from a person's heart. And that's what defiles them," Jesus says. Maybe Isaiah's going, look, maybe if you've ever heard me talk, you already know that my heart is in the wrong spot. My lips are unclean, and that shows off a heart that, well, my constant expression of fear says practically when it counts, I don't really trust God. Maybe that's what he's saying. Maybe saying the constant flow of gossip and complaint is a x-ray of a heart that isn't really thankful. Maybe that's what Isaiah is saying. Maybe he's saying, obviously, I should be humble and hopeful and, like, because God is that real and big, and the fact that he loves me, it should change me, but my words testify that my heart doesn't match my faith. Like, maybe that's what Isaiah is saying with the whole unclean lips thing. Maybe second possibility commentators bring out, maybe Isaiah is saying, he's a talker. Maybe he's saying his words are, well, they have fallen far short of focusing on God's glory. And I don't know what he was doing talking, but maybe he's been putting others down or serving himself or not giving justice to God's words. But whatever it is, Isaiah, as he sees God's grandness, is kind of amazing. He starts off so hopeless, and he sees how big God is, and he's just, if God is that big and that pure and holy, he just collapses in hopelessness. How can I relate to this grand God? And Isaiah just shrinks. He goes from, God, how dare you not listen to me, to, wow, how do you even notice me? That's a pivot. And God I love this. God continues to surprise, because God is not just big and powerful, but he sees people. And he picks Isaiah up, and he renews and restores him. And God shows him these grand things so that once Isaiah finds the truth of God and achieves humility, God restores him and loves him and forgives him. And once that happens, Isaiah discovers his true calling and purpose. I think this is what happens. When you see God's glory, when you feel God's love to you, you almost can't help but joining what God's doing on earth. Who shall I send? How about me? And you almost can't help but feel guilty for all the times you've spent so much time and energy wasting your attention on so many things outside of serving the Lord. Here's the thing. When you see how big God is, like, it changes where you're looking. We all do this. We tend to navel gaze, and seeing God changes that. It's tragic. It's like imagine getting this really expensive hotel with beachfront views and you never open the blinds. Like, that's what it's like not seeing God's glory. And when we're hopeless, when we don't know what's happening next, this is what God does. He shows off his glory. We feel his love and leads to repentance, humility, and service. That's Isaiah 6. When people feel hopeless and are fearful, here's what God does. God shows his glory, and it leads people to repentance, humility, and service. I'm going to say that again, because I am convinced this is your story. This is Isaiah's story. This is my story. When we feel hopeless, God shows off his glory, and it leads us to repentance, humility, and service. And Isaiah is never, ever the same after this. I'm convinced that God still works just like this. That today, your journey toward serving God might start by seeing the hopelessness of your situation. I don't know how I can go forward without God. And it starts to move by seeing how big and holy and grand, and you just can't help but repent and think about your own guilt and sin. And God does something in those moments that is amazing. God consistently reaches down in his love. He saves us. And we join him in God's amazing mission to which he calls us. You know, you may have heard sermons already from verse 8 that talk about the whole "here I am, send me" part, which is great. That God has a mission for people. And when you hear it, you should follow. All that's true. But serving God doesn't start there. It always starts by seeing how big God is and recognizing that we have nothing else that we can stand on outside of God's grace, glory, and power. And we need to feel this so badly because we get so full of ourselves. I just love this image, and we can unpack so much of this. God's glory and power is... You know, let me just talk about this one phrase in verse 1. The train or the hem of his robe filled the temple. Now, I used to think this was a weird comment about wardrobe, right? I imagine in my head, when I sang songs like "Holy, Holy, Holy," I imagine like a vision of a normal-sized person with a weirdly exaggerated train. That's really what I thought. But that's not what this is saying. It's weirdly poetic. What Isaiah is trying to communicate in poetic terms is how big God is. Like, not that his train is big, but you know, if the bottom of a robe is big, imagine how big the rest of it is. Like, the temple's the biggest room anyone could imagine. It'd be like saying, I'll try this one. You've probably been in bigger rooms in the temple, so I'll try this one. Imagine you're in MetLife Stadium and you're watching the Giants lose or Taylor Swift play or something. It's a giant, giant room. And imagine Isaiah might say, God's shoelace, like the little thing at the end of his shoe, fills up the entire stadium. Like, you're kind of getting closer to see how big God is, because you're like, if a shoelace fills up that, imagine how big is a shoe. And then the rest of God, like, just hugeness that you can't really grasp. Isaiah's point isn't about wardrobe, it's that God is far bigger than you think he is. He's not confined to a tiny altar in a temple. God is bigger than you could picture. In other words, in Isaiah, words fail to describe how big God is. God's outside of our categories. Even describing him in what you see around you is to fail at it. In fact, I think that's why God ultimately came in the person of Jesus Christ as a human to die on the cross, in part so we could relate to infinite glory coming in the body of a person. If you ever feel like everyone felt like in the year that King Uzziah died, if you ever find yourself with a sort of hopelessness where you don't think you could keep going without God, you need to know this. It is in those fearful, hopeless moments, that's when God shows you his glory. In fact, if you find yourself in a place of humility, that's where God finds you with his love. There's something about people, like as long as you're up on your high horse, as long as you think you've got the whole world in your hand, as long as you're navel gazing, you may never see God's glory. And I'm convinced that part of a step in your journey to be used by God starts by looking up and seeing that God is a king and I can serve him. And it is when you are at the end of yourself that God shows himself off. You know, there's a book written years ago called Your God is Too Small. Your God's Too Small. And that's the title is basically the whole book. Phillips argues that most of us, we sometimes stress the, you know, the fact that we have a really close relationship with God. Jesus is my friend. That's great. Jesus talks with me. He walks with me. He whispers that I am his own. But that's true. But the danger of that, when Jesus is our friend, we create in our heads a God who exists to serve us. We're willing to make God our good buddy in the sky or a loving grandfather who's always giving us a thumbs up saying it's going to be okay. And I think sometimes we err on the side of unappreciating how big God is. And we think that God's love is something that we're owed and entitled to. One of our problems is that we don't understand how big God is. But if you could see it, it'd be so good. Being crushed in the awareness of a being that's bigger than the whole universe, which is one meaning of verse 3, the whole earth is full of his glory. If you could just even start to see that, it would change you. It'd give you a better, truer perspective. It'd help you to feel just how much God loves you. It'd motivate you to serve if you could just catch a glimpse of the white-hot glory and moral perfection of the one in whose presence sin cannot exist. And that is what God showed to people in the year that King Uzziah died. And look, your stories have changed. You have different things to worry about. The labels you put on your fears are different. And the way you see God's glory may look very different than what Isaiah experienced. But here's what I'm convinced that God has for you this morning. When people feel hopeless, God shows off his glory. And when you look for it, when you see God's glory, look for it in scripture, look for it in science and nature and history. Think about how he's blessed you already. You can see God's glory. And when you do, it leads to repentance, to go, God, I am sorry for all the ways in which I didn't trust you and I didn't obey you. I didn't put you in the right spot on my list of priorities. God, I'm sorry for all the ways I chose not to obey you. That's what Isaiah does. That's repentance. And repentance leads to grace. This is what God does. He lifts you up like he lifts up Isaiah. He loves you, he delivers you, and he uses you to change a world for the better. When people feel hopeless, God shows his glory, and it leads to repentance, humility, and a life of service. Isaiah was never able to escape. Kind of just the wonder of this. His whole life was lived in the shadow of God's glory. And we all should be living in that light. And I'm really convinced if you could get the kind of wonder of God's grace and glory that Isaiah has, I think it would give us an incredible motivation and power to trust God and to serve him. If we could see glory, we'd learn to love God and love neighbors and do what God's called us to do in a way that does nothing short of making this world a far better place. So, Father in heaven, I pray, God, could you show us even just a glimpse of your glory as we look at Scripture, as we look at nature, as we speak to your people around us? Can you remind us of how big and grand and significant you are? Forgive us for all the different times and all the different ways that we put you lower on our list of priorities than you deserve to be. Can you help us catch a glimpse of your glory? Can we live for it? Can you show off your glory through the lives that we lead? And can you use us to serve you in profound ways? God, we love you. Can you show us just a little bit more of yourself? May we never be the same. I ask all this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.